I want to turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 10. This morning I'm going to read verses 1 to 10. Actually, I'm going to stop in the middle of verse 11. But this is the word of the Lord. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that you may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd." Let's pray. Father, may we see this good shepherd this morning and realize our need of him. In Jesus' name, amen. This analogy for us of Jesus being the good shepherd is obviously quite familiar to us. I remember growing up in a church where that was the stained glass window in the back of the sanctuary, and every time you went out of that sanctuary, you would see Jesus, and he would be there acting as a shepherd. The sheep would be behind him. You couldn't help but be reminded that Jesus was the good shepherd. But it's also not just in the New Testament, obviously. The entire Old Testament was familiar with this kind of imagery and this kind of language. I always found it interesting that the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were themselves shepherds. They were herdsmen. They weren't necessarily farmers. They weren't bricklayers. They weren't accountants, thank goodness. They were shepherds. They were people who had sheep and guided them around in the wilderness. And as a result, they understood what it meant for God to be their shepherd. And in fact, that's what they referred to God as from time to time. And in Genesis chapter 48, verse 15, Jacob is blessing Joseph. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my father Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day." And of course, the analogy of God as our shepherd is fulfilled throughout the Old Testament in the Psalms. For example, Psalm 28:9, "Oh, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever." Or Psalm 77, verse 20, "You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." It's talking about leading them out of Egypt and leading them through the wilderness as the shepherd would lead his flock. Or the verses we read this morning from Psalm 100, "Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us. We are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture." Even the prophets use the imagery in Isaiah 40, verse 11, for example. "He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosoms and gently lead them, all that are young." And of course, the most popular chapter, perhaps in all the Old Testament, Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And there's not a person that I've ever met yet who doesn't want to hear those words over and over again. And particularly during times of crisis or difficulty, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." And the analogy of God as the shepherd carries forth also in other pictures. And Israel's leaders, political leaders, their kings, or sometimes their religious leaders, were called God's shepherds. David, for example, in Psalm 78, we hear that he chose, that is, God chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheep folds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. In Jeremiah 23, God condemns the unfaithful shepherds of Jeremiah's day. "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture," declares the Lord. And he begins Jeremiah 23 with this list of woes. One of the most famous chapters in the Old Testament is Ezekiel 34, where Ezekiel brings condemnation on the shepherds of God. "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep?" And it goes on for the entire chapter to list how unfaithful the shepherds, the leaders, the political as well as religious leaders of Israel have been in shepherding God's flock. And then it comes to this crescendo, the chapter, where God himself will be their shepherd. God himself will rescue his sheep. He will send a shepherd to rescue the sheep, and he himself then will lead his sheep. So throughout the Bible, we have this imagery of God as a shepherd, as the leaders who serve under God, as being under shepherds of God's flock throughout the scriptures. And that's carried even through into the New Testament, where Peter himself calls himself, in 1 Peter 5, verse 2, he says, where Peter's instructing the shepherds, the elders of the church, to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you do. And Peter advises at that particular point in 1 Peter 5, he advises the elders to be faithful shepherds to God's people. And even the word pastor is actually the Latin word for shepherd. So we carry the analogy even through to the church in the New Testament today. So Jesus is talking about good shepherds. He's also talking about bad shepherds in John chapter 10. And there is a link between John chapter 9 and between John chapter 10. The verse markers, obviously, that are in our Bibles weren't original to the text. They were put in later. And sometimes we have a tendency to treat chapter 10 separately from chapter 9, but there's actually a connection between the two. Remember what happens in chapter 9. We looked at this the last couple of weeks. There's a blind man who receives his sight because Jesus comes and performs a miracle. He gives him his sight. The blind man is kicked out of the synagogue because he would not give in to the Pharisees' demands to renounce Jesus. Remember, the Pharisees said to him, "This man is a sinner." And the blind man said, "I don't know if he's a sinner or not. I just know once I was blind, now I can see." And that's all I'm concerned with at this particular point. And so he will not renounce Jesus as a sinner. And as a result, the Pharisees kick him out of the synagogue. The Pharisees, who were part of the religious establishment of Jesus' day, who were entrusted to the spiritual oversight of the people, they were entrusted to shepherd the flock of God. And here they are kicking out one of these persons who's received a miracle from the Son of God. You see what's going on here now. You can see why Jesus begins to speak this parable, and that's what it is in verses 1 to 5. It's a parable-like saying, an analogy that he draws between himself, and you can begin to envision this man in the picture. This man is one of the sheep that is listening to the voice of the true shepherd, but rejecting the voice of the false shepherd, and that idea kind of plays out if you keep chapter 9 in the back of your head. So Jesus is speaking this parable to the group that is there, probably the same group of people that he said to in chapter 9, verse 41, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt, but now that you say we see, your guilt remains." He's telling them that they're guilty because they think they have it all figured out. They think they know who Jesus is, and because they think they know who he is, they reject the real understanding of who Jesus is. So he's condemning this group, and then he begins to tell this parable that in effect condemns them. And so what happens in the parable? Well, Jesus talks about the characteristics of a good shepherd and the thief and the robber that he contrasts the shepherd with. And here's a couple of things you learn just quickly about the shepherd. You learn that the shepherd enters by the door. That's what he says in verse 1 to 2. He who enters by the door is the shepherd in verse 2, a shepherd of the sheep. Now, evidently, from what I can gather, there were two ways that shepherds corralled their sheep during the evening hours. in order to keep them together and to keep them from predators. If they were out in the country, they would usually have some sort of a fenced-in area. Maybe it was a fence made of rocks and briars, but it wasn't anything real fancy. But they would simply drive the sheep into this area. The gate of the fenced-in area would most likely be open. They wouldn't typically have a gate there. And the shepherd himself would kind of sleep there. He would spend the night in the gate so that if any predators wanted to come and get the sheep, they had to either go through the briars and the rock piles and the fence, because they weren't going to go through where the shepherd was sleeping, because he would have protected the sheep. That was one way the shepherd guarded the sheep when he was out in the country. But when he was in the town, there would typically be these places, these corrals, where all the sheep would be put in together. There would be fenced in areas, and all the shepherds would come to the town. They would spend the night in the town. They would drive their sheep into the corrals, and there would be a gatekeeper there who would be in charge of not letting anybody who isn't supposed to get into the corral in. The gatekeeper would know who the shepherds are, and as a result, he would guard the gate at night. And so the shepherd would enter through this gate. That's why it says in verse 3 that the shepherd is known by the gatekeeper, the person who was put in charge overnight to guard the flocks of the herds that were spending the night in the town. To him, the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, which is the third thing you learn about the shepherd, is that the shepherd knows the sheep. Not only does the gatekeeper know the shepherd, but the shepherd knows the sheep, and the sheep know the shepherd. In fact, it says in the text that he calls them by name, which evidently is a habit that even shepherds today will do from time to time. If you have a relatively small herd of a flock of sheep, rather, and you recognize different ones have different markings, and you call them by name. You know this sheep that has the, you know, the black nose, and you know that this sheep that has the bent ear, and you know that this sheep that has the, you know, the strange markings on its back, whatever, and you identify them, call them by name, and the sheep know the shepherd as well. They know the voice of the shepherd. When the shepherds would gather in the morning to collect their flocks from the corral, all they would need to do was speak, and the sheep that belonged to that shepherd would follow the voice of that shepherd out of the corral. Not only did the gatekeeper know who was supposed to be there, the sheep knew who was supposed to be there. They recognized the voice of the shepherd. And once they recognized the voice of the shepherd, then the shepherd would lead them. In verse 4, that's what it's talking about. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. So the job of the shepherd was then to protect these sheep. As these sheep were protected at night, he would then lead them out into the daytime and send them out into pasture. So the shepherd enters by the door, the shepherd is known by the gatekeeper, the shepherd is known by the sheep, and the sheep know the shepherd, and the shepherd leads the sheep. That's basically what the parable talks about in those five verses. In contrast to this, there's what Jesus calls the thief or the robber. Thieves or robbers do not enter the gate. They are not known by the gatekeeper. They are not known by the sheep, and they are not followed by the sheep. And so you can see the analogy here in chapter 9, if you think of this blind man, where Jesus comes to him and says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He says at the end of chapter 9. And the man says, "I'll believe if you tell me who he is." And Jesus said, "I am the Son of Man." And the blind man says, "I believe." Well, the man who was blind says, "I believe." But the Pharisees say, "This man is a sinner." And he says, "No, he's not. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man." The shepherd, the sheep, understand. The sheep know the voice of the true shepherd, you see. And they reject the voice of a false shepherd. And thus, that's pretty much the analogy. When you get down to verse 6, the figure of speech that Jesus used baffled the people that were listening to it. They didn't quite understand it. So Jesus is going to explain it in more detail. And that's basically what we have from verses 7 all the way to the end of verse 18, which we didn't quite read that far. We'll look at some of that next week. But Jesus is now explaining the parable. And the explanation goes something like this. In verse 7, he comes right out and says this: "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." I am the door of the sheep. Now, Jesus is going to mix his analogies. He's going to mix his metaphors here a little bit. On one hand, he's going to say, I'm the door of the sheep. On the other hand, he's going to say, I'm the shepherd of the sheep. And people get confused by this. They say, well, which is it? Is he the shepherd or is he the door? And the answer is he's both. He is the door to the sheep. He's the way by which people enter the sheepfold and exit the sheepfold. He's the one that guards the door, as it were, when he's sleeping out in the country with the sheep. He's the one who protects the sheep. That's who he is. But he's also the shepherd. He's also the one that leads them into pasture. He's also the one that cares for them and takes care of them. He's both of those things. In fact, you have to be a little bit careful in these parables that you don't try to overanalyze them too much. You know, you don't try to fit every parable's imperfect and it doesn't fit quite everything exactly the way we want to. But Jesus is simply saying, I am the door. If you want to enter the flock, if you want to enter the sheepfold, you have to go through me. Which is a lot like what he says in John chapter 14, doesn't it? When he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. It's a similar kind of thing, isn't it? I am the only way to see the Father. I am the only way to enter the sheepfold. I am the only way to come under the protection of the Good Shepherd. You have to come through me. I'm the door. And he goes on to say that he's exclusively the door. It's not like there's three or four or five doors. There's one door. There's one way. All who came before me, he says in verse 8, are thieves and robbers. They claimed to be the way. They claimed to show you how to get to God. These thieves and robbers claim to have some sort of religious experience or some sort of mystified, divine knowledge that they can give to you, that somehow you can take that knowledge and you can find an understanding of God. But he said they're thieves, they're robbers, they're liars, they're cheats. Interestingly enough, thieves and robbers in the ancient nomenclature, they made a distinction between the two. We tend to put them both together, but thieves were people who broke into your house and stole your stuff. Robbers were people who stopped you along the highway and broke into your bags and stole your stuff. So, I mean, they're both stealing stuff. But the point is that Jesus says everybody who claims otherwise is a thief and a robber. They're liars. They're cheats. But the extraordinary thing he says here is actually in verses 9 to 10. Because Jesus says that he brings three things as the shepherd and as the door to the sheep. And these three things are this. First of all, he brings salvation. It says in verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Jesus brings, as the shepherd and as the door, he brings salvation to his sheep. Now, sheep need to be saved from thieves and robbers. They have very little defensive mechanisms of themselves. A sheep isn't going to kill you, at least I don't think so, if you try to pick it up and carry it somewhere. They're kind of helpless animals, they're as most domesticated animals are. So they need to be protected. They need to be saved from robbers. But what do people need to be saved from? What do people need to be protected from? And the short answer seems to be, to me, that people need to be saved from their sin. They need to be saved from their selfishness, from their pride, from their greed, from arrogance, from violence, from their rejection of God. They need to be saved from their rebellion against God. And this is clearly the reason why Jesus came. You will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus did a lot of good stuff. He had wise teachings and he performed miracles and he healed people and he helped the poor and he stood up for justice and all of those things. But none of them are the fundamental reason why he came. The fundamental reason why he comes is to save us from our sins, to save us from our rebellion. Sin destroys us. It destroys our hearts. It destroys our relationship with God. It destroys our relationship with others. It destroys our understanding of ourselves. And Jesus came to deal with sin. Ultimately, sin will bring us into judgment. And this is the greatest danger of sin, is one day we stand before a holy God, a righteous God, and we give an account for our lives. And if our lives are filled with sin, we have to atone for that. There's judgment for that. There's a punishment for that. But Jesus came to take the punishment. Jesus came to make the atonement. And when Jesus dies on the cross, he makes us right with God. So right does he make us that Romans 8 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation, no judgment, no guilt. And that's what Jesus came to bring. That's the salvation that Jesus as the shepherd and Jesus as the gate brings to his sheep. He brings no condemnation. But that's not the only thing Jesus brings. He also brings security. Because look at what verse 9 says. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. In and out and find pasture. Animals have this tendency they will only go in and out, let me say it this way, if they feel safe and secure. If there's danger on the other side of the sheep pen, if there's danger going out into pasture, guess what happens? They don't go out. This is particularly true of domesticated animals. Nancy and I went away somewhere, I don't even which time it was we went away. But while we were away, we had some animals. We actually think they were coyotes, believe it or not. But we had some animals attack my chickens that I have. Now, the chickens are out in a pen. But the animals were still able to attack them in such a way that they killed a number of them while they were in the pen. This is really complicated stuff, but that's why we think there was a pack of them that attacked them. By the time we got home, the animals that had remained were actually very frightened, and they were held up in the little dog box that they had lived in, the safest part of the pen they had found, and they were basically staying in there all day long and all night long because fear kept them from going out and doing and eating and drinking and doing the things that they normally do. Fear will traumatize you, won't it? Fear will keep you from doing the kinds of things that you ought to do. Fear is debilitating and it robs you of life. If you're afraid of flying, you're not going to see much of the world. If you're afraid of germs, you're not going to get to see many people or many of your friends. If you're afraid of snakes, you'll never go in the woods. You know what I'm saying? Fear will do that. It will paralyze you. But Jesus, when Jesus comes, he provides a security, he provides victory, he provides power over the enemies in such a way that we need not be afraid. We need not fear anymore. In fact, in Romans 8, verse 2, it says, remember Romans 8, verse 1, therefore there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Sin brings death. Sin brings condemnation. And we should be afraid of death. We should be afraid of condemnation. It should almost fear us. It should bring so much fear to us that it should paralyze us. I can't do anything because God's going to condemn me. I can't go anywhere. I can't say anything because it might be the wrong thing. God might be getting, and it should paralyze us. That's how afraid we should be. But see, where there is no condemnation, there is no fear. And where there is fear, all of a sudden, there is freedom. There is the ability to go in and out. There is the ability to pray to God and not worry that I'm going to mess up the prayer and God's going to get angry with me. There's the ability to obey God and pray that somehow I'm going to fail if I obey God, or somehow I'm going to mess it up if I obey God, or I'm going to say the wrong thing and God's going to be angry. There's freedom because we are no longer condemned. God no longer holds us guilty for the sins that we have, and as a result, there is security, and we can go in, and we can go out, and we can go out to the pastures, we can go serve God, we can live for God, we can do all kinds of things that we can't do, because we're no longer in fear of God. We're no longer paralyzed by our fear. And not only are we not afraid of God anymore, we're not afraid of man anymore. Peter and John were preaching the gospel, and the religious and the authorities come along and say, you got to stop this. And if you don't stop it, we're going to put you in prison. We're going to beat you. We're going to do other things. And you know what they say? We would obey God rather than man. We're not afraid of you. We're going to do what God has called us to do. Psalmist said a similar sort of thing in Psalm 118, verse 6, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And so as a result, Jesus, you see, as the good shepherd and Jesus as the gate, he brings not only salvation and protection for the sheep, but he brings a security that allows us to live in obedience to God, to serve God, to love God, to obey God. But thirdly, he brings satisfaction. And that was the whole point of verse 10. Because verse 10 says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. The thief comes only to kill and to steal and to destroy. I have a copy of a World magazine. It's, I think it's from a few weeks ago, but it's a picture on it of all of the most recent tyrants the world has seen. Stalin is on there, and Mao Zedong is on there, and Pol Pot, and you name it. I mean, the most recent ones. And all of these tyrants, the article points out, have promised utopia for their people. They all promised that they would give them, that if you just give me enough power, if you give me all the power that I need, I will be able to create heaven on earth. We will have a perfect society. We will have financial prosperity. We will have life. We will have happiness to no end. And every single one of them lied. Every single one of them gave just the opposite of what they promised. They killed millions of their people. They stole all of the property and kept it for themselves. And basically, they destroyed their countries. They killed, they stole, they destroyed. Millions of people died under the reins of these men. That's what the thief does. The thief comes, he promises you everything, and he gives you the opposite. Jesus, on the other hand, promises you everything, and he gives you more than he promised. That's what it means when he says, and I have come to give them life, and to give them life abundantly. If you look up the little Greek word in a Greek dictionary for abundantly, here's what you get. This is the definition of the word. Pertaining to a quality so abundant as to be considerably more than what one would expect or anticipate. That which is more than enough, beyond the norm, abundantly, superfluous. You know what superfluous means? It means you didn't need it. And Jesus said, that's the kind of life I'm giving you. I'm giving you not only what you need, I'm giving you more than you could have imagined, more than you could dream, more than you even need to survive. I am come, Jesus said, that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly, to the full, as much as life can possibly give. Jesus promises life and gives more than we could possibly expect. It would be enough if Jesus just gave us the forgiveness of sins. That would be more than, that would be grace. That would be more than we deserved. You don't deserve forgiveness. I don't deserve forgiveness. But he gives us that. If he stopped there, that would be good enough. But he said, I don't just give you forgiveness, I give you life. A wellspring of life, the well of water that flows from within you and affects everyone. I will give you eternal life. It isn't even just life, it's eternal life. It's a life that goes on, it's a life that endures. But it isn't even just eternal life. If God just gave us those things, that would be more than we deserve. But he gives us eternal life in the presence of God. See, he could have given us eternal life here, and then God's somewhere else, and then somehow we're just kind of far apart. He's forgiven us, but he's not really with us, so to speak. But he doesn't do that. He says, I give you eternal life in the presence of God. But it isn't just eternal life in the presence of God. It is eternal life in very union with God, in very union with Christ. It is eternal life that is this, it is a relationship that is described in the New Testament as a marriage. God actually marries his children. As strange as that sounds, it is a union so intimate, so close. It is more than you could have imagined. It isn't just forgiveness of sins. It isn't just eternal life. It's union with Christ and even more. World leaders promise utopia and lie. Jesus promises life everlasting and gives more than we could ever imagine. Do you need a good shepherd this morning? it's kind of humiliating to think about it. If you think about it, I'm a sheep. I need to be led around. I need to be guided. I need to be protected. But the truth of it is we do. Because all of us need salvation. All of us need security. And all of us need the satisfaction that only can come from knowing this Jesus. So the question is, do you know this Jesus? And are you experiencing all that he has to offer you as the Good Shepherd? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for reminding us of your great love for us in Christ. Thank you for this wonderful imagery. Thank you for all that we have because Jesus has come into this world and given us his life. May we experience this abundance, this abundant life as well, as we surrender to him each and every day. In Jesus' name, amen.